See how it goes. All right. Shout at me if I need to put the spares in. Sorry, everybody. Apparently, the microphone wasn't working properly. So, it is now. We're in the book of Colossians. We are asking ourselves these important questions. And in part, we dealt with the background to this letter a couple of weeks ago. It's the same as that of Ephesians. And so you can go and explore that in greater detail by listening to that sermon. And I'll just give you a very brief reminder now of the background and how this letter comes to be written. It's AD 60 or thereabouts, we think. Paul is in prison, but continuing his ministry by writing and by sending out workers who return to him with encouragement of what is happening. And one presumes to study with him and to learn from God's word with him. Of course, he had all that great background of the Old Testament training, the understanding of the word, and then he had that great meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he had that time in the desert on his own, we presume with God, the Holy Spirit, who reinterprets, helps him to reinterpret the whole of the Old Testament and to see how it points to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the answer, the fulfillment, the completion of all that's been promised. And Jesus Christ is the source of the church. Jesus Christ is the center of the church. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom come to claim his bride and to lead them home. So Paul is sharing all of that with these folk as they come to visit him and as they go back to the churches. And Tychicus particularly is leaving for the area of Colossae and Ephesus and the surrounding towns. And he's going soon and he will be carrying these letters, be carrying personal correspondence that Paul has written, one-to-one, man-to-man, and circular letters which he has written to churches which he doesn't know because they're daughter churches of the ones he planted. And so he writes a general letter, he likes personal letters, and in the middle of those two he writes Colossians, which is a personal letter to a church. So it's to a group of people, to people he knows. It's not a general letter. It is meant to be shared, we think, with the folks down the road at Laodicea, but those two are very strongly linked. So it's written to people he knows, written to people he cares about, written to people who he loves in the truth. What do we know of that church? What do we know of those people and Paul's reason for writing? We know a little, but we don't know a lot. Indeed, the reason for Paul's writing this letter is one of those great scholarly debates which has been kicking off in Christian academia since about 1879, when a gentleman by the name Lightfoot wrote a famous commentary and made a statement, and all of a sudden there's a great debate over just exactly what the reason was that Paul wrote the letter. We don't need to get into all of that. We do need to understand that it's not certain. We don't have a statement of fact. They are doing this. This is happening. We have to make some inferences. What do we know about the church in Colossae? It wasn't founded by Paul, but by Epaphras. You can see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. It would appear to be a daughter church of the church in Laodicea. And that would beg the question, why didn't Paul found a church in Colossae? The route of his journey almost certainly took him through Colossae. There isn't really an option to get round. Some people like to think he didn't visit there, but to do that, you had to do a hike in the mountains for a couple of days. It doesn't make sense. He would have travelled by the Roman highway and would have passed through the town or at least around the outskirts of it. The conclusion to that one seems to be significant. Seems to be more certain. It seems that Colossae had become insignificant as a town. Much as things move and change, the central business district had moved from Colossae to Laodicea and then further to Hierapolis. And so Colossae was left as a sort of a down and out place, a small outpost, and therefore would have been passed through. It perhaps didn't have a marketplace in which he could have set up stall to speak. It perhaps didn't have a trade that he could have sat down and been the tent maker for a number of days and so on. It was a small town. Archaeology confirms that. And so it seems that Paul went to Laodicea, and in going to Laodicea, Epaphras is saved, and perhaps some others who actually live in Colossae, they perhaps traveled there for work or whatever, and they return back, and then the house church is founded in Colossae. Well, Paul is writing to this church, which we think is a house church, a small church. It has a problem. We don't know what the problem is. But Paul writes so gently and so encouragingly that some have suggested that the problem wasn't really a problem at all. And they were just catching the edges of a problem, and it wasn't really an issue. Well, certainly there are the signs of the beginnings of problems which would haunt the church for years to come. But I think we ought to be very wise that big problems start with little problems. Big disagreements start when little disagreements are not dealt with, but just covered over. Big errors and splits in the church are caused when theological differences are held firmly and not discussed biblically. That's certainly a warning from church history. And we can establish a number of elements and therefore be warned today. We read this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 19, that those who read God's word are warned. And that so we can pick up some hints. What we can't say is that all of these hints fall in one area. So in other books of the Bible, we're told very clearly, you know, you Gentile believers don't have to become Jews after you've been saved, or become Jews to be saved. We can't say that with certainty here, but certainly there's an angle of that here. These young Christians who perhaps are at the end of the chain and not getting all the big teachers, the people who know their stuff so well, they're being challenged to add stuff to their faith. Yes, you're a Christian, but you need to do this as well. Keep the Jewish festivals as well. But it wasn't all Judaistic, religious type stuff. There's a certain amount of pagan stuff in here as well. We have to be very careful. It would be easy to say, well, go into a monastery then, cloister yourselves away from the world, and don't let these moods and these ideas enter the church. But when the church has tried that, it's not happened. We have to be out there in the world, taking the message of the gospel. So we have to be wise to the fact that the world might try and creep in to the church. In fact, we have to accept that whether we like it or not, each and every one of us brings the world into the church whenever we join the church, because not one of us is perfect. So I think these believers in Colossae are bringing in with them their pagan backgrounds and their Jewish backgrounds, and they're syncretizing, we say. They're adding them. They're being drawn in. And Paul is writing to them saying, we must live in the world as ambassadors of Christ. We must fight against temptation to go native. We must not let the world overrun the church. We must be countercultural. If I were to pick a problem today that I think we find in measure here, and which challenges us, it's what has become called the seeker-sensitive movement, which has welcomed the world of marketing into the church. So you go out into the community and you do a piece of market research and you ask the people out in the world, what do we have to get rid of for you to come to church? And they're going to say, I don't know, well, I'm not going to stick my neck out and upset everybody by picking the things that, you know, but let's say they say, well, you've got to have comfy sofas instead of chairs, something like that. And then the church says, right, fine, so we throw away all our chairs and we get comfy sofas. Well, for starters, we don't fit as many people in. You know, and each time we do that and welcome that in, we step away. And if we do it just over the chairs, well, hey, it's just the chairs. But what happens when we do it over the things that the Bible tells us to do because we're God's people? Like sing his praise together. And market research and that seeker-sensitive movement, it's right to talk to people and understand where they're at, but it's wrong to let those things dictate what happens in the church, especially when it goes against what God has given. And that's what Paul's writing, the influence of the world on the church. And we have to be mindful of it, and we have to watch out for it. So what do we see? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul speaks of the fullness of life. You've been given fullness in Christ, was one of the slogans, fullness. You're a Christian, but did you know you could be a complete Christian? Did you know you could have the full life? Did you know you could have this next experience? Perhaps that's what they're saying. Perhaps it's freedom. Chapter 1 and verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son in love, he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Is there a sense that some of these people are bringing in what we might call a deliverance ministry? I know you've become a Christian, but you must be delivered from this as well. Now, sure, we should stop sinning, but the sense may be that some are being told they have to experience a deliverance ministry type thing as well. There is a sense of special ministries. Paul speaks of a triumph in which all who are in Christ share. So in other words, there's no point claiming for a spiritual elite. And one wonders if some of the folks who are coming in are saying, well, I've got this gift, this ministry. We see it today. God, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts and ministries as he sees fit, and he takes them away again when he sees fit. And we must be mindful that no one can come in and say, I am the only one who can do this. I am the bee's knees at this, and I will always be so. There's another sense here of asceticism. I've already mentioned monasticism, where people sort of shut themselves away in a monastery. There's a couple of references to excessive fasting for show. I haven't eaten for 5 days. Well, I haven't eaten for 7 days. I mean, you get that sort of idea that some of them are putting this on. All of these things create unhappiness, discord, and divide people. And sitting over all of them is a plea by Paul for unity, to not let these things divide you, to not be tempted to add something to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you do, you detract from it, you make it smaller as well. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ is all you need. It's not in Christ and something else. So for the short time that's left, as we understand Paul is seeking to deal with that problem, whatever it may be, those are some of the hints at it, let's look just briefly at the introduction to Paul's purpose as he describes his ministry, or rather the apostolic ministry. And then he describes the concerns that he has. And as we see that, we see the answer to these problems. You see, what he's saying is, this is the ministry I have, these are the concerns that I have, and I want you to have a similar ministry, and I want you to have similar concerns, instead of all those extra bits around the outside. And overall, he's saying, I want you to be united in Christ. How can we be united in Christ? Well, Paul describes his ministry first. Chapter 1, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. It's beautifully balanced. It's full of significant words and themes. And I really think all I'm going to be able to do this evening is sketch in a sort of pattern that you might be able to develop in further study if you so wish. Paul describes a twofold ministry that he has, a twofold proclamation that we make, and a twofold qualification which reveals him to be a minister. So by qualification, in this sense, we're thinking about that piece of paper you'll get KES when you've passed all your exams that says you've qualified. That's what we mean by qualification. So twofold ministry, twofold proclamation, twofold qualification. Twofold ministry. This is the nature of the ministry that he holds. Verse 25, I have become its servant. The servant of the gospel who makes the word of God fully known. That's the first thing. The servant of the gospel who makes the word of God fully known. Verse 25. And the second part of his ministry, the twofold ministry, will be the servant of the church who makes the people of God fully mature. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So here's his twofold ministry. He is a servant of the gospel who makes the word of God fully known, and he is the servant of the church who makes the people of God fully mature. Friends, ministry is service. If you join the church, you're signing up to be a servant, and we use that name, but the word in the Greek is normally doulos, and it normally means slave, not servant. We submit ourselves to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully and completely to do as he sees fit in ways and means and times and seasons as he sees fit. But as I've called this a twofold ministry, don't let me suggest to you that it's something one person does one of them and one person does the other. Because it's not. These two go together and they work hand in hand. The one who would make the people of God fully mature must make the word of God fully known. And the one who makes the word of God fully known will make the church fully mature. These two are hand in hand. They're tied together. They're two sides of a coin. And word ministry is the chief of all the ministries. It is the beginning and the end of all the ministries. It leads to all other ministries. It's the root of the ministries. We take the word of God and we apply it. So our Sunday school, it's different from what we do in here, but it's a word ministry. Taking the word of God and bringing it alive and applying it to the lives of little ones. And the ministry that we do on Holiday Bible Club. Again, a different level. Much a beginner's level, if you would say, because we have folks who come in from outside who don't know the Bible. But we teach them the Bible stories so that the Word of God enters their hearts and their minds. And they understand these names, these places, these times, these characters. We present them to them as real. It's word ministry. At the bottom, at the base of all that we do. Are the new thinkings at Colossae basing themselves on something else? It's possible. You know, moods, emotions, pagan gods, moons in the sky. You know, what's happening is they're adding things in, distracting things, instead of looking at God's word and letting everything flow out of what God is doing. So, verse 25, verse 28, the word must be fully known so that the people may be fully mature. To fully know the word doesn't mean to know everything, but it means to preach the riches of the glory of Christ in you. This is the full revelation we're talking about. No one will know everything. That's God's department. We can only ever know what he's revealed to us. So it's not fully known in that sense. It's fully known in the sense that you see the full revelation of God. You see the Lord Jesus. And to make people fully mature means there's a degree of work going to be involved here. Anyone who's been a parent knows that there's a degree of work involved in bringing a young person to maturity. Some more than others. But friends, there's work involved here. And so the folks in Colossae are warned about the problems and taught about the positives that might come along the way. And Paul, as he explains this twofold ministry, suggests some encouragements in verses 25. And he says, you know, I didn't choose this ministry. You know, it'd be easy to give up. It would be easy to turn away from word ministry to something else if you chose to do it. I think that's, I mentioned Rob Bell this morning in his latest book. I honestly think that's what's happened there. We didn't choose this. God chose us to be a part of his church and to minister his word. And we're all ministers of the word in one way or another. Neither is the message ours to concoct or to tinker with. But God gave us the message. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word that I came up with, said Paul. No, the word of God. So in this ministry, this word-based ministry, we don't choose it. God chooses us. It's not our message. We don't make it up. God gave us the message. And indeed, as you look past verse 25 to the rest, neither is the method ours to decide. No, that too is a God-given thing. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. So God leads. And if you ask Paul, you know, you read in the book of Acts as he's trying to decide where to go and minister, you hear him say, Luke records for us that Paul said, I was told not to minister here. I was told not to minister here. I was told not to minister here. Told not to minister here. Now go over there. God gave Paul the method too, the where and the when and the how. Twofold ministry. I've probably spent a little bit too long on that, but a twofold proclamation we find in verse 27. And we will press on with this one a little more speedily. Christ in you and the hope of glory. That's the twofold proclamation that Paul reminds the church they have to share with others. The message that God gives is Christ in you and the hope of glory. Radically, Paul says Christ in you. He would normally say that we are in Christ. It's really interesting that he turns it round here. The point Paul is making is that we cannot separate the gifts, the calling, the ministries that we've received from God. He is at work in us. We cannot separate the works that God does in us. He begins the work, he will finish the work. So the God who justifies is the God who sanctifies. The God who has called us to be part of his people is the God who keeps changing us until we are called home to be with Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. This time, it's about the separation. As he fights against the problem, I think some people were saying, as we often hear, you can have this now. You can have this now. You can have this now. And Paul is saying the hope we have is for glory, for then, with Christ. We don't have that glory now. We can't claim freedom from all sin, sickness, and all of that now. We can't name it and claim it. The hope we have is of glory, of heaven, of being with him there and then. So we have a twofold ministry. We have a twofold, proclamation. You could have said message, couldn't we? Twofold ministry, twofold proclamation. We have a twofold qualification. Twofold qualification. The first and last verses, 24 and 29. This is what qualifies us. Paul doesn't here rely on his meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. He doesn't rely on his training in the school of Gamaliel. Paul says, my sufferings prove my identity as an apostle. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. The true believer suffers for their faith, some more than others. But the true believer will suffer for their faith. Paul, the persecutor, became the persecuted. What a role reversal that was. Don't let that make you look for persecution. That's not what is being said here. But when it comes, when you're given a hard time at school, when you're given a hard time at work, when somebody abuses you on the street because of your faith, because of your good deeds done in the name of Jesus Christ, it proves your identity. It says, loud and clear, I'm a believer. How shall we go on? How shall we keep toiling? How shall we keep working under the persecution? Well, we have fellowship in the resurrection. Fellowship in his resurrection. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Friends, wonderfully, we appropriate Christ's power. He works in us to do these things. As we set our hearts and minds and wills to the task in hand, as we toil and strive, we receive from God a given energy, a given ability, his energy, which so powerfully works in us. Don't wait until you receive the energy to start. You almost certainly won't tell you've got it. It's difficult to feel it like that. Set out to do the will of God, the ministry of God that he's called you to. Proclaim the word of God that he has given to you. And yeah, hard times may well come, but so will the energy, his energy. It will work powerfully in you for his glory, that you might continue. I'm going to leave it there. If you're desperate to know Paul's concerns, you're going to have to ask me afterwards. But I've taken all my time on that. It's a wonderful letter, a wonderful encouragement to a church. Every church suffers from the challenges that Colossae suffered from. The world is there. We have to go out into the world. Every believer, every member in the church should understand that they have a ministry in this style, not like Paul's, but in the style of this one that Paul had, a twofold ministry. We are servants of the gospel, making the word of God fully known. And we're servants of the church, helping the church to grow and to mature. We have a twofold proclamation. We proclaim that Christ is in us. He has come. He works within us. Within us, the church, and we have a hope of glory when we will be with him perfectly. And we have a twofold qualification. This proves what we say is true. It proves we are who we say we are, for we have fellowship in his sufferings. We suffer after Christ. We suffer in like measure persecution for his name. But we have fellowship in his resurrection. And his resurrection power is at work in us to enable us to go on in the ministry that he has given to us to do. Are we in Christ? Is he our all in all? If the answer is yes, then stand with me and sing together.